I thought about the only offering God will accept. And I went back in the book of Leviticus and talked a great deal about the presentation of the offering, how a man brought it to the tent, the door of the tent, how he had to bring it himself. It was a choice male without blemish picked out. Then I went through all these scriptures in the New Testament, starting in Leviticus 1:3. Then I went through all these New Testament scriptures and spent a lot of time showing you how the New Testament writers went back and continually talked about the Old Testament. Then I went to the next verse in Leviticus. First, I had Leviticus 1:3. Then I went to Leviticus 1:4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. I told how he put his hands, the man who brought the lamb without the offering without blemish, laid his hands on top, and how he confessed his sins over that, and how his sins were forgiven by God because they were transferred into the innocent male without blemish. And it was like sweeping sin under a rug, under an animal skin. And when Jesus came, he lifted up all the animal skins that had ever been sacrificed, all the blood that had been shed, and he swept away all the sins forever. Then I talked about the next aspect as covered in the book of Leviticus. I talked about him bringing it. I talked about him putting his hands on it. Then I talked about the killing of the victim. As I told you this morning, when I was young, I sat in Sunday school classes all my life, and I thought that the priest killed the actual animal. But I was quite shocked to discover, after I got out of the seminary in Little Rock, that it was the man, the person who brought it. And I went through all of these scriptures to make a case that all of us are responsible for Jesus having to come and shed his blood for our sins. So simply recapping, even though we're sitting here in a church building in Garden Hill, Arkansas, and even though we were born in this country, and all men had to do the same thing, we are the ones who brought him there. We are the reason he had to come before the temple of God. And we are the reason that he had to take our sins in his own body. And we are the ones who are responsible for his death. Had Jesus not come and done what he did, there would have been no forgiveness of sins. Now, the first three things that I talked about, the bringing of the animal, the laying on of the hands to take away the sin, and the actual slaying of the animal, was done by the person who brought it. But now we shift over into what the priest did. Now remember, Jesus is pictured throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as the priest of God, as the one who would come, who would be the priest. And Aaron and all his sons, all those priests down through the ages that offered those sacrifices, were no more or no less than men who pictured the one true sinless priest who would come and do all the things that were necessary for us when we accepted the sacrifice as our own. He would then perform as priest all the functions that were necessary. I read Leviticus 1:3, Leviticus 1:4, Leviticus 1:5a, and now we will go into the role of the priest, the sprinkling of the blood. Leviticus 1:5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, colon. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tent or tabernacle of the congregation. The priest would take the blood from the sacrifice, and they would present this blood before God. They would sprinkle it back in the holy place. They would sprinkle it all around the burnt altar out in the courtyard. They would sprinkle it on many of the accoutrements inside the holy place. And once a year, the high priest would take the blood of that particular sacrifice and go back behind the great heavy curtain and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. It was always done by the priest. These priests took the innocent blood of animals chosen without blemish. But Jesus took his own blood that he had sacrificed for our sins, and after he was resurrected from the dead, he carried the blood that he had shed on the cross before God, and the Father accepted it forever and ever and ever. That's what he's talking about here in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, to us, good things are going and doing the things we enjoy. Tonight, Did's down there having the time of her life with that baby. To Did, that's a good thing. And she's probably been looking forward to it all morning. To some people, going to certain places, doing certain things, are really good things to come. But the promises of God that you and I are going to experience when we leave this body and for the first time in our life are set free from this frame, and we stand in heaven justified by this blood of this priest, are going to be so wonderful and so magnificent, I think just for at least a few moments, we're going to be so ashamed that we did not really put all of our faith and confidence and hope, and we didn't realize what a good thing we had and how wonderful it really was, and how complete and thorough it was because God did it himself and we didn't have to trust in ourselves. But Christ being an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness where they brought the blood, for this was all a figure, a picture, a type to let you know beforehand what he was going to do, and now he's done it. And now we have the new covenant, and now it's better, now it's wonderful. A perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not the one that Moses made in the wilderness with the other people of Israel putting it together. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the sprinkling of the blood. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, colon. And the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood. Jesus shed the blood, was resurrected from the dead, then carried his own blood in the presence of Almighty God, God having resurrected him from the dead and given him a name that is above every name. And the marvelous thing is, he entered in once, not twice, not three times, but once. He never has to enter in again. It's settled. That is our sacrifice, the only sacrifice. And he offered his own blood as our high priest, and he is our high priest right now, our constant intercessor. He is the only intercessor between man and God, and we have the absolute assurance that his blood, which he shed, is all sufficient to save us and keep us forever. But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, and now I love this word eternal, having obtained eternal redemption for himself, for us. He obtained not a temporary redemption, not a redemption that was based upon what we do or don't do or what we say or don't say, but an eternal redemption based upon his blood and his life and his role as high priest, and it was all for us. That's why you call it a high priest of good things to come. Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. They would take them outside the camp of Israel, the animal, in this case the red heifer, and would burn it to a crisp. They would burn it down to ashes. But the ones who burned it, because their hands had touched it, and because the red heifer was pictured as taking our sins, it was looked upon as having sin in it. So the people who handled it, burned it, worked with it, had to go through a special ritualistic purifying process before they were allowed to come back into the camp of Israel, because they were looked upon with reproach, because as they touched the ashes, as they touched the animal, the sin was believed to have passed to them. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, had God so set apart eternally the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. His suffering was all done outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem, which had come to represent the wall that surrounded the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness and had been transferred over into the temple era. And he suffered outside, and he sanctified the people with his own blood. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us the correlation with the offering of the red heifer. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Just as the red heifer, when it was offered, took the sins of the nation in it, and anyone who worked with it or took it outside and burned it was looked upon as being sinful and tainted with sin because they had touched it and had to go through a ritualistic process, Jesus is our red heifer, the perfect sacrifice. And whatever people look upon us as, the reproach that those people that went outside the gate and were associated with that red heifer, whatever reproach they bore for having been associated with it, it was well worth the price. And whatever price we have to pay for being associated with the sacrifice that Jesus made outside the gate is a jillion, quadrillion times more worth it than anything else we have ever done in our life. He took our own sins in his body on the tree. And because of this, whatever people think about us, and whatever reproach we have to bear, and however we looked upon, and whatever they say about us, and whatever they think about us, whatever they feel about us, however they treat us, makes no difference. We ought to be willing to bear whatever reproach is put upon us joyfully, being prayerfully thanksgiving to God, because it means that great is our reward in heaven. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This man took his blood as the resurrected living Son of God, all power in heaven and earth being given to him. And it was found by the God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, as being the all-sufficient sacrifice, the all-sufficient offering to forever cleanse me of iniquity. I don't have a continuing city. I have another city, and I seek that city. Not in the sense that I have to seek it and find it, but I seek to understand more about it before I get there, to visualize it, for it gives me encouragement every day to face life. You know why people can't face life? They don't have any vision or dream. You know, I've heard this scripture used to preach that we need a new building, we need a new we need a new this, we need a new that. Never meant that. In the Old Testament it is written, where there is no vision, the people perish. And what it was referring to was what John is talking about in Malachi. He talked about all those years that they did not give the nation of Israel a prophet with a vision. What he's saying is, when a prophet came before Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, it was even as though it had been written in a book, for it came directly from God through the prophet. And God took the prophets away and left Israel to wander on her own. And where there was no vision by the prophet, no direction from God, the people perished. Ladies and gentlemen and brothers and sisters in Christ, this generation has been given the living word of God, written by the prophets, inspired by his Spirit. It is here. And now we can know, for we have seen, and as John said, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled the living word of Almighty God. And I'm telling you, the greatest joy that you're ever going to have in your entire existence is when you suddenly leave that body and there for the first time, absolutely free of your carnality, which causes you all your problems, you will be where the Lord, and there will be an exuberation inside you that I cannot describe. But I know the Bible very clearly delineates and aligns what God had to say about it. And I know it's going to be tremendously exciting and nothing like any of us have ever experienced. This is what we should do. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. God made us. He made Adam. And having made Adam and taken Eve out of his side, he made all of us. And then when our forefather fell, and when our forefather failed to carry out the commission that God had given him, when Adam fell, God picked up the pieces, and God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and the man Christ Jesus did everything the first Adam had failed to do, became our own sacrifice, shed his blood, was resurrected from the dead, and has continually interceded for us and will forever by the power of Almighty God. And so surely, we can always give thanks to his name by the fruit of our lips. So when you talk about the things that have to do with the sprinkling of the blood, all these things were merely pictures of what God intended to do. We're talking about the sprinkling of the blood, the fourth item in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. For the law, having a shadow, it was merely something that had no tangible ability and no power. It was a shadow. A shadow can't lift you up. A shadow can't pat you on the back. A shadow is merely a representation of something that has the power. A shadow of good things to come. There's those good things to come again. And not the very image of the things, not the exact same thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, I spend so much time when I come to that word perfect trying to tell people it means mature and complete that every once in a while it really does mean perfect. And when it does, I've told people so often it means mature or complete that it's hard to convince them that really means perfect. You know me as a stumbling, fumbling fella in the flesh. But inside me, 48 years ago, the sacrifice that I accepted that Jesus had made for me, that was offered for me before the throne of Almighty God, made my soul perfect. In my soul there is love for all men. In my soul there is compassion for all men. In my soul there is forgiveness for all men. In my soul there is hope, faith, and love. And God has sealed my soul. And my soul cannot sin. Christ continually abides there, protects my soul, keeps my soul, the Spirit having sealed the soul. It is unfortunate, but in my flesh there lives a monster. But he's there, he's real, and I assure you, he is absolutely imperfect. But this new nature I have is marvelous. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. What he's saying here is, when these people brought those offerings and they offered them, it took away the sins that they confessed and laid on the hand of the animal. And then they would feel good, they would feel cleansed, they would feel justified, and they would walk away from having offered the sacrifice. And perhaps that very day or the next day, they would sin. And they would have a conscience of sin. They would be guilty of sin. And the only way they could relieve it, the only way their conscience would let them off the hook, was to go back with another sacrifice, another perfect male, a male without blemish, offer it, confess the sin, turn around and feel good, and then very shortly, another sin. And another sacrifice. This is awfully hard for people sometimes to accept and understand. When Jesus made the one sacrifice, I don't have to keep taking him back to the cross. I don't have to keep offering personal sacrifices to God. I don't even have to kneel down, but I do quite often. I simply kneel down before the Lord, and I confess to God that I was wrong. And I ask God to forgive me of that sin. It is absolutely, completely, absolutely, forever forgiven. You say, well then, if you don't ask him, you'll go to hell. No. Because when Christ died, he died for what I am. And all my sins were future. But now, when I confess my sin, and I ask him for forgiveness, I know his forgiveness is complete. You say, well, what happens if you keep committing the same sin? Sooner or later, God's going to get tired and not forgive you. I'll just give you this personal testimony. I've been committing the same sin for, I guess, when did I pass puberty? I guess for about 48 years. And God has never stopped forgiving me. All you have to do is to ask. And it was as if the blood was applied. Because the blood was applied once. And there is no sin that God will fail to forgive a man of, except the rejection of the sacrifice itself, the suffering and the death of Christ. But in these sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. When I confess my sins, it's over, it's done with. You don't have to go back and say, oh, I really feel bad about that. God knows you felt bad about it when you confessed it. You say, but this one thing I've done so much that surely he's not going to forgive me. He will always forgive you. The problem is, sometimes you don't know enough about the Word of God to forgive yourself. When you confess your sin, God forgives it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now let's jump down to verse 19. This is what I really love about it. It's not possible the blood of goats should take away sins. There'd always be a remembrance, always running back, never being sure you had the right sacrifice. Now, having there, same chapter, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I have an absolute boldness and certainty in my own heart that there is no sin that God will not forgive me, for my sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and my life is protected by the living Son of Almighty God. And I have boldness to go directly to the Father and confess my sins and go to the very presence of Almighty God, into the holiest of holy, confessing my sins, because the Father loves the Son and forgives me for the sins that I commit daily. But it's all by the blood of Christ. This is the sprinkling of the blood. This is the offering of the blood for our sins. It is a new and living way. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, the great, tremendous veil that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, that is to say, his flesh. And when God looks at me, he sees his Son. And seeing his Son and the life that he lived and the love and compassion that he exhibited in giving his life for me, God is fully and completely satisfied and accepts me in Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. How do you do that? With a true heart. What is a true heart? A true heart is one that admits to itself how totally sinful and helpless it was before God saved it. A true heart is one that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, the inner seat of man's emotions. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. But when the very Spirit of God enters into the soul of a man, God gives him a new heart, a new perspective. And as the man or woman begins to understand Jesus and how wonderful and merciful he is, and they say, I didn't save myself. I'm not saved by my works. I'm not saved by my baptism. I'm not saved by what church I go to. They have a full assurance of faith because it's all in Jesus, and Jesus can be fully and completely trusted because he is accepted by the Father as the only man who ever lived that lived a perfect sinless life, and he is the full, complete, only sacrifice that was ever required of God to justify us fully. What makes us have this full assurance of faith? Having our hearts sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? With blood. Remember this? No more conscience of sins. There was a remembrance made of sins every year. But you see, I have a full assurance of faith because my heart, my inner man, my soul has accepted, completely received, has confidence in nothing else except the blood of Christ. I don't have an evil conscience anymore because now I can confess my sins daily. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know that whatever sin I commit when I go to God confessing that sin, acknowledging that it is wrong, and ask God for forgiveness, there is no sin that He will not forgive me of. Because my faith, my hope, my trust is in the blood, His blood, that He carried before His Father as the only true high priest. And His Father received it. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And my high priest is that man. So I don't have any problem with an evil conscience. I confess my sins. I acknowledge the condition of my flesh. I ask God for forgiveness. There are two things that give us peace in life. And our body is washed with pure water. The body is the outward part of me that you see. In this body there is something that needs to be controlled. For Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself. How? Cleansed, sanctified, set apart. There's only one way that a person can have happiness in this life. First, they need to be saved by the blood of Christ so they can confess their sins and always be absolutely certain He will forgive. And secondly, when they come to hear, to understand, to apply, to marvel, to glory, to joy in the Word of God. Because as you hear the Word of God, it makes you understand the mercy of God. It makes you understand the purpose of God. It makes you see you have every reason to rejoice and be eternally thankful. It's the way of life that's mentioned here. When you cut yourself off from church and from God's people, when you cut yourself off from God's Word, and you don't fellowship with God's people, and you don't listen to God's Word, you as a child of God actually sentence yourself to a miserable existence that is not meant by God, but is chosen by you deliberately. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For He is faithful that promised. If my salvation and the maintenance of my salvation and the continuance of my salvation and my absolute assurance in heaven was based upon my faithfulness, I'd never make it. For He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you that the main reason that I continually exhort you, plead with you, show you in the Word of God, The need for you to make a commitment of faithfulness to the Lord in His church is for your benefit, for your life's enjoyment, so that your life might have purpose and direction, and so that one day when Jesus comes, and certainly we see that day coming now more than any other time, certainly if there ever was a time, that we ought to be diligently trying to assemble together and worship God in spirit and in truth. We ought to be trying to learn the truths of God so that we might be edified and built up, and so the Word of God might wash us and keep us clean as we walk through this life, and our lives might mean something to a lost and dying world. Now, this is the last verse in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. This was the 10th verse of everything I just talked about. This is the verse just before this. And this is the reason he wrote the 10th chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. We brought our sacrifice. We were responsible for him having to do what he did. We laid our hands on him, and he bore our sins. We were responsible for his death, for he gave his life for us, because had he not done it, we would have all been eternally separated from God. Then he sacrificed himself by the shedding of blood. God resurrected him from the dead. He took our blood and his blood into the presence of God, and God accepted. Who are them that look for him? Shall he appear the second time? That's the day approaching. The ones who look for Jesus are the ones who are really saved. Who's really saved? How can you really tell? Show me a man or woman who understands, who comprehends, who grasps that Jesus bore their sins, and that the only reason they're going to be without sin at his second coming is because he took all their sins so they might be saved. That's the measure of whether a person is saved or not. If God had simply sent his Son and he had done what he did, it would be a wonderful, marvelous thing. But he put all of the sacrifices in Leviticus and gave a beautiful, clear, defined picture of exactly what he intended to do, and then did it. Therefore, we don't have to wonder about whether it's true, and we don't have to wonder about whether we're saved. And I think each one of us ought to take the time to really think about how much Jesus did for us when there was no way we could ever pay him back. He doesn't want to be paid back. But when we serve God, we serve him out of a heart that's been filled with the love of his Son. And we do it in thanksgiving. For had he not saved us by his wonderful mercy and grace, we would have all gone to hell. As Johnny comes, as the song leader, pianists come, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is up to you.